Imagine yourself in a courtroom tonight. The jury's been selected. The nature of the charges has been explained. The opposing attorneys have each outlined what they intend to prove. And the trial is about to begin. The judge says, "Will you call your first witness, please?" The Gospel of John was written pretty much on that order. It's almost like a court case. You see, some in John's day were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And others in his day were denying the true humanity of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ was on trial. And John wrote this gospel to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the God-man, the divine Son in human flesh, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. He develops his case rather conclusively. And he does it beautifully. And he leads progressively to the crowning evidence, the empty tomb. One who could conquer death and break the bands of death could be none other than the Son of God. That's whom he had to be. But an empty tomb is hardly sufficient evidence that he arose from the dead. The question is, did anybody see him? They most certainly did. And John is about to present a parade of witnesses. And as if he's saying in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18, "Will you call your first witness, please?" And that witness is a woman. And we learn five things about her in these few verses in John chapter 20. The first thing we see is in verse 11, the first half of the verse. It is her sorrowful condition. We read in John 20:11, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping." Now this can be none other than Mary Magdalene. She's the major subject of the chapter. You see it back in verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. And she's weeping. It's a word used of any loud expression of grief. She's crying out loud. Especially this word is used for mourning for the dead. As far as Mary was concerned, she had good reason to weep. She was overcome with uncontrollable grief. Jesus Christ was the object of her gratitude, the object of her affection, the object of her utter devotion. When he died, life lost all its meaning for her. There had been a time earlier in her life, in her experience, when life had no meaning as well. You see, Scripture tells us that Mary Magdalene had been possessed by seven demons. Luke tells us that in chapter 8 of his gospel. You can almost picture her being possessed by seven demons. Wild-eyed, disheveled hair, torn clothes, blood-curdling screams, self-mutilation. Because that often happened to people who were possessed by demons. But in one instant, life had taken on new meaning for her. She had met Jesus Christ and he had delivered her from her bondage. She was free. A short time later, she gave up all else in life and joined herself to a small band of women who traveled with the Lord Jesus and the disciples and provided for them. In fact, it seems as though Mary Magdalene became the leader of that group. Of the nine times her name appears in lists of women in the Gospels, her name is first eight of those nine times. She seems to have been the leader of that group of women. She had sacrificed everything for the Savior. He was life itself for her. And now he's gone. She had stood by the cross as he died. We saw in the record. She followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb and watched them bury him. We saw that also in the record. She had spent a restless Sabbath. And now it was Sunday morning. And she'd come to the tomb with the other women to finish anointing Christ's body for burial. But at the sight of the open tomb, she ran. She seems to have assumed that the Lord's body had been stolen, and without waiting to find out any more facts, she ran hurriedly to tell Peter and John. Seems as though they've come and gone by the time Mary gets back to the tomb. She's by herself. She hasn't had the benefit of the angel's announcement that the other women had. She had run before that announcement. She had not had the two disciples' newfound faith in the resurrection. as we saw in verse 8 of chapter 20. When John entered that tomb and saw, it says he saw and believed. And she hadn't seen Peter and John since they saw and believed. So she's still without that confidence in the reality of the resurrection. And there's nothing she has to look forward to. As far as she knows, her Savior's dead. And beyond that, his body's gone. And she cannot even pour out her tears of love over him. And the claws of agony and grief are tearing at her soul. And the future is hopeless without her Savior. We can understand her grief. Our future would be hopeless without him too. There would be nothing significant for us to live for. There's nothing after death but eternal condemnation. You know, if you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not received the risen Christ as your Savior from sin, then I can understand why life may look so grim to you. And I'm sure there are a few here tonight to whom life looks rather grim. If you don't know Christ, it's understandable because he's the only source of hope in life. The living Savior is the only source of hope. He's the one whom the Apostle Paul said abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Mary's future was hopeless without him. Her sorrowful condition. The second thing we see about her is her false assumption. It's revealed in the second half of verse 11 and down through verse 13. We read in verse 11, "And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb." Now, evidently, for the first time, Mary actually looked into the tomb. She hadn't done that before. If she had, she'd have seen the angels that were there when the other women arrived. She hadn't seen where those grave clothes rested, just as they had been when they encased the body of her Lord. To see them, really see them, would have produced the same results they produced in John, which we saw in verse 8. He saw and he believed. So evidently, she never really saw them. Well, if she looked in, she saw, but she didn't see, if you know what I mean. She never really saw them. Instead, she beheld, verse 12, two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Two angels. Now, when angels appear to people in the Bible, they normally appear as men. We have no indication that he appear with halos or wings or anything like that that we see pictures of. They may appear like that in visions, but not when they actually appear to people. They appear as men. And Luke actually calls these two men in chapter 24 and verse 4 of his record. The question is, why did Peter and John not see these angels when they went into the tomb? John stooped over and looked in, then waited for Peter. He went in, then John followed him in. They didn't see any angels. All they saw were the grave clothes lying there. Why did the angels appear to the women, then evidently disappear, then come back and appear to Mary Magdalene, and then evidently disappear? Why did they not appear to Peter and John? You want to know the answer to that question? So do I. And if I ever find an answer, I'm going to tell you what it is. I don't know why. But for some reason, God saw fit to reveal those angels to the women and not to the men. Maybe it was a gracious provision to minister to their aching hearts. And those women were very, very sensitive. And their hearts were breaking. Maybe it was an honor bestowed on them for their faithfulness. We saw them at the cross and at the tomb, at the burial. We didn't see the men there. It may have been the reason. I don't know, really. But I know that Mary Magdalene needed some gentle, loving encouragement. And God provided it for her through these angels. God meets our needs one way or another. You say, well, do you believe in angels today? I've never seen one, but I do believe in them. And I've talked to people of God who I'm convinced really did see them and to whom they ministered without question in my mind. God meets our needs. He ministers to our needs one way or another. In verse 13 we read, "And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? And she said, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now their ministry to Mary comes in the form of a question. It's a quiet, gentle, loving question. Why are you weeping? Incidentally, the word woman is not disrespectful as we would use it today. We call somebody woman it would probably be disrespectful. It was not that in that culture. We've seen it many times in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus called his mother by that title. But it was designed to help her observe what was really happening and to think. It was as if they were saying to her, Mary, look, come look at these linens. See them? They would not be here if your Savior were dead. He's alive. He's conquered death. Remember what he said about dying and rising again the third day? This is not a time for tears. Oh, Mary, this is a time for rejoicing. Mary, why are you weeping? It was a tender but penetrating question. But unfortunately, she didn't hear it. She's jumped to the conclusion that someone has taken the body of her Savior. And that assumption keeps her from laying hold of God's word and his glorious promises. You know, as I read this and studied it and meditated on it and sought to see the application of it to my own life and possibly to yours as I minister to you tonight, it occurred to me that we're so much like her in so many ways. We too sometimes jump to conclusions and false assumptions. And we have our pet theories about things, sometimes of long standing. And usually very deeply embedded in our souls. Sometimes we make unwarranted assumptions and we assume that because we've assumed it, it has to be the truth. And so we begin to progress on that basis. And it doesn't matter what God says, it doesn't matter what facts are revealed to us, we hang on to those private personal opinions. Or we get our minds on our grief, or our hurts, or our disappointments, or the wrongs that have been committed against us. And that keeps us from really believing God's word and resting in God's promises. And sometimes it even keeps us from seeing the Lord. I don't mean with our physical eyes, but acknowledging that he's there, that he loves us and he wants to help us. He cares deeply for us. We're so immersed in our hurts and problems and in our pet theories and false assumptions that we don't even see Jesus. And that's exactly what happened to Mary Magdalene. Because the next thing we see about her in this story, after her sorrowful condition and her false assumption, was her clouded understanding. Look at it in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14 we read, when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Her Savior. The one she longed for. The one she was looking for. Standing right there before her, alive. And she doesn't even know him. Now, there are a number of possible reasons for that. There is no doubt but that Jesus looks somewhat different in his resurrection body. We've discussed that now in our study of 1 Corinthians 15. Others failed to recognize him too. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road. The group of disciples fishing when Jesus stood on the shore and caused them to catch that miraculous draught of fish. They didn't recognize him. A little later than that, in Matthew chapter 28, on a hillside in Galilee, it says, and they worshipped him, but some doubted. There was that tinge of doubt in the minds of some of them. Evidently, he looked a little different in his resurrection body. Furthermore, her eyes were filled with tears. It's difficult to see clearly when our eyes are misted with tears. We all know that. I don't think we can deny either that she was so consumed with human sorrow and personal grief and preconceived ideas that she was not even looking for him. And so she failed to see him when he was standing right there. How often it happens in our own lives. The problems are crowding in. Everything looks so bleak. There doesn't seem to be any answer and any solution. The Lord keeps reassuring us through his word that he's there. He's right there. He cares about us. He wants to help us through the crisis. He wants to help us grow as a result of the trial. What is our reaction? I've had so many people say it to me through the years as they've come in to share their problem. When I try to encourage them from the scripture and tell them that God loves them and God cares and he's right there and he wants to help them, their first comment often is, well, I sure can't see him right now. Or I sure can't feel his love right now. Or I sure don't see any evidence that he cares for me right now. What's the problem? Their spiritual eyes are clouded, just like Mary's. They're so immersed and enmeshed in the problems that they can't see the Lord. In verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" It's basically the same question the angels ask. Why are you weeping? The Lord's trying to break through that shell of sorrow and that shell of unbelief and help her see Him. But that shell is so hard. It's hard in all of our lives, isn't it? Supposing him to be the gardener, in verse 15, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, it seems logical to assume that a rich man like Joseph would have a gardener, and that he would be the one here in the garden this early in the morning, and that he might, for some reason, have moved the body to another location. That's all possible. Her assumption is certainly a possibility to her mind. See, all she can think about is that dead body of her Lord in need of further preparation for its final resting place. She's consumed with death. She's consumed with the problem. She's standing in the presence of the one who is the resurrection and the life, and yet she's consumed with death. Her spiritual eyes are clouded. But all that's about to change. Because in verse 16, we see her exciting discovery. Her sorrowful condition, it led to a false assumption. There was certainly clouded understanding, but she makes the exciting discovery. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, there's an interesting observation here that some commentators have pointed out, and I think it's worth passing on to you. Mary had been looking into the grave in verse 14 when Jesus first spoke to her. And she turned toward him. It says in verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there. She turned around and looked at Jesus. Got that? Verse 14. Now in verse 16 it says, she turned and said to him. She turned again and said to him. Now if she turned to him in verse 14 and she turned to him in verse 16, she obviously turned away from him in verse 15, right? She had to turn away in order to turn back. There she is standing in the presence of the Savior. The resurrection and the life. The one with all power. The one who can minister to her broken heart and heal her spirit. But she can't keep her eyes on him. She's got her eyes back on the grave. She's got her mind consumed with death. She has her attention focused on the problem. We find it so difficult to see the hand of God at work in our lives so long as we're occupied with our problems. And we're so occupied with them so much of the time, aren't we? I know I am. We insist on focusing our minds on our problems when God wants us to keep our eyes on Him. That's where we find relief from the problem, answer and solutions to the problems. But Jesus is so loving and patient. He calls her by name, Mary. Nobody said it just like Jesus did. Nobody said it with the same tenderness and the same compassion, the same care. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus had said something very interesting when he was teaching about the good shepherd. In verse 2 of John 10, he said, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." He calls them by name and leads them out. "When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Drop down to verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He knows them, they know him. They know his voice. Mary knew her shepherd's voice. Its familiar sound struck a responsive chord in her soul. And she answers immediately, "Rabboni." Doesn't mean merely rabbi or teacher, as some of our translations indicate. It means a very special kind of rabbi or teacher. How gracious is our Lord. No matter how deep our distress, He always does something to make Himself known to us. He always does something to assure us that He's there, that He cares, that He's involved in our problem, that He's ready to heal. Maybe He'll do it through a friend stopping by when we least expect it. Or maybe he'll do it by an unexpected telephone call. Or maybe by the relief of the pain, at least for a little while. You're doubting him. You're questioning him. You may be even accusing him. And yet he keeps on loving and keeps on ministering and keeps on doing little things to let you know he really is there and he really does love you and care. Sometimes we're blind to what he's doing. We're so engulfed in the problem that we can't even recognize that God's hand is at work. If we could just see it. Ask God to help you see his hand at work. It washes the doubts away. It ministers comfort and encouragement to our hearts. Mary's doubts were gone. She's ready to become now a powerful witness to the resurrection. We look finally at her first responsibility in verses 17 and 18. You've seen her sorrowful condition and that false assumption, and her clouded understanding and her exciting discovery. Look finally at the first responsibility the Lord gives to her. I think it's significant that Jesus chose this former demoniac to be the first one to see him alive, the first witness to the resurrection. That's significant. He picked someone that probably most of us would not pick. We would have picked the most illustrious person, the leader type, the one who we would think would have the greatest impact. He picks this woman who was controlled by 7 demons. And a reaction is perfectly normal. It's an embrace. And Jesus said to her in verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Now Jesus is not rebuffing her demonstration of affection. There's probably one of two things involved here when he says, "Stop clinging to me." It may be a reminder that his relationship with his disciples would be different after the ascension. They would no longer have him physically present with them. And he wanted Mary to understand this and to realize that it would be a new kind of relationship. That's one explanation that's possible. But I think it's more likely that he is saying to her, "Mary, there's no need for you to cling to me now. I'm not yet to the point of permanently ascending to my Father in heaven. I have 40 more days before I leave. You will see me again. Right now, you have a job to do. Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." His brethren, in all probability, refers to his disciples. He calls them his brothers. We'll see that again before this story of his resurrection appearances is over. But she was to bear witness that Jesus was alive and that he will shortly return to heaven's glory from which he came. Jesus wants his disciples to know that, and she told them. She was that witness. Verse 18 says, "Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her." I love those words. I have seen the Lord. In fact, a few years ago, the Easter message was entitled, I've Seen the Lord, and it was a message on the life of Mary Magdalene. I've seen the Lord. I wasn't looking for him. That is, alive. I never thought I'd see him again alive. I was looking for a dead corpse. But I have found the living Christ. I have seen the Lord. There's excitement in her voice. There's joy on her countenance and in her voice. It was obviously true. Her joyful attitude and manner screamed the truth of it. Jesus is alive. I have seen the Lord. And the first witness to the resurrection was a powerful one. It was testified to by a changed life. Here she was, crying, weeping, distraught, brokenhearted, crushed, hopeless. And she turns into an excited, enthusiastic follower of Jesus Christ who's proclaiming the great message that Jesus is alive. She proclaimed it with her lips, and she proved it with her life. Now, we haven't seen the Lord Jesus with our physical eyes, but we know him nevertheless. We who have trusted him as Savior have seen him with the eyes of faith. We've seen him in the Word. We've put our trust in him. He's as real to us as any person alive. And we too have been commissioned to be his witnesses. Now God wants us to move out and proclaim it with our lips and prove it with our lives. Well, I don't mean become an overbearing person that collars people and shakes them and crams the gospel down their throats, but someone who is alert to every opportunity to turn a conversation to spiritual things and introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, but then who backs up that testimony by a changed life, a loving spirit, a graciousness, forgiving spirit, holiness, the marks of a person who knows the Lord. Proclaim it with your lips. Prove it with your life. We too can be witnesses, powerful witnesses to the resurrection, even as Mary Magdalene was. Let's pray. Father, tomorrow morning we go back into the world where people live who don't know you, in neighborhoods and schools and offices, factories, other places where we'll rub shoulders with unbelievers. They need to know you, Lord. And I pray that they will consistently see something in our lives that lets them know we're different. A joy, a peace, a love, a gentleness, a patience, a forgiveness, a faithfulness, a meekness, a self-discipline that betrays the supernatural life that is within us. Lord, I pray that you'll make us faithful to share the word and then powerful to live it, that the lost may come to know the Savior. Lord, I pray that we'll take the words of Scripture and live them moment by moment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.